Turn to James chapter 5. We have arrived at the last chapter of our study of the book of James. Let's read the first five verses as we try to understand what James is saying to believers when it seems that indeed he is addressing unbelievers. Why are we eavesdropping on this conversation? Verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Something has gone wrong. There is terrible injustice taking place in first century Judea and scattered areas where people are receiving this letter in their churches. I don't know what kind of injustices you face or feel, but everybody does. Probably not this serious in many ways. But on the other hand, you look at things like financially. I mean, who in their work career doesn't go through something that is not right? Got passed over for a promotion, you didn't get the raise, you lost the job, it affected your family, you got fired, you had to move. There's big stuff that happens financially. There's big stuff that happens in families and relationships and neighborhoods, and it's just unfair, it's not right. What do you do when there's nothing you can do about injustice? That's really what this passage, these first five verses, and then we'll look all the way through 11 today. That's what this is about. What do you do when there's nothing you can do? There are things that you can do sometimes to help injustice being shown towards others, and James has addressed some of those. But what do you do when there's nothing you can do about the mistreatment you are experiencing yourself? James begins by just giving us a perspective of what happens to unjust people of the world who are, in this case, oppressing believers, and it happens a lot throughout the centuries. Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. These are the unjust or the corrupt rich. And while they are having a great old time at their parties, living the high life at the expense of people they've cheated, they don't get it. They don't understand the reality that they are going to be held eternally accountable, because if they got it, they would be actually weeping and wailing in repentance. This is supposed to give us a completely turned around perspective of the wealth that is gained wrongly by the world. Because we see wealthy people like that many times, and we either envy them or we're angry at them. See if you can identify with some of the feelings we see expressed in the Old Testament. First here by the prophet Jeremiah. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Have you ever had a prayer time like that where you said, God, I'd like to talk to you about something? This doesn't seem right. Why are the wicked prospering? Why do the faithless live at ease? Or in the Psalms, Asaph also said, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Who hasn't? He's just more honest about it. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. It just feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? Now, to understand, we have to read the rest of Psalm 73. You can do that if you'd like sometime. To understand, we're going to have to read more in James, but this is truly how we feel when we see the wicked with wealth taking advantage of others. We our eyes get big when we see what they have, and so we have this envy. First of all, you know, they live in the oceanside villa. They have these exquisite estates. They drive the cars, or they have the lifestyle. I know nothing about whether this is a good guy or a bad guy, but I saw something this week about the richest guy in India. He's, I guess, the fourth richest in the world. He's building a new house that's costing him $1 billion with a B. Right in the middle of a city of Mumbai, it's 27 stories tall. Okay, maybe we don't envy that house. But there might be another one, or there might be, you know. James gives us the long view, God's perspective of ill-gotten wealth. He says, your wealth has rotted, verse 2. Your clothes are moth-eaten. Your money's corroded. What does he mean by that? He's saying that if we saw the eternal picture, we would see that the fancy clothes and all the wealth that's gained that way is actually a testimony against the person, and when they die, it's going to stand against them, not for them. So right now it looks like it's an asset column, but it's not really. In fact, the corrosion of money, you know, gold and silver doesn't technically corrode. But in this eternal spiritual sense, it does. You've hoarded wealth in the last days, so this corrosion, middle of verse 3, it eats your flesh like fire. The picture could be that money that was hoarded, that should have been shared, is going to actually corrode and be part of the testimony against them at the judgment day. Eating their flesh like fire. The imagery of hell is probably in there. When this life is over, we saw that in our study last week already, obviously the money that we might have accumulated doesn't help. It brings to mind a story that Jesus told about greed. Told about this farmer who had great crops and put it all away in barns. He said, my only problem is I don't have enough place to store everything. So he built bigger barns. And began to store it in the bigger barns. And then Jesus has a commentary on it, and it's the first of two examples of two kinds of rich people here. But the guy says, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's where that phrase comes from. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? So, again, like we saw last week in chapter 4, you're like a mist and it's gone. And so what have we accumulated it for? And then Jesus says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. He's not saying that saving or retirement funds are wrong. He's saying this is the problem. If we store things up for ourselves but are not rich towards God. I mean, this whole discussion of wealth, really, last week and this week, brings up this issue of, is wealth wrong somehow? And that is not the point of James or Jesus or Paul or the Word of God. And I just want to remind you of a passage we looked at before of another kind of wealth. And you call it the godly wealthy. Paul said to Timothy, command those, and it's referring to people in the body, in the family, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. And don't read too fast because this happens so easily. Look what I've done. Nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. The temptation is that if you have more, you can have your confidence in it instead of God. God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, so it's not wrong to enjoy things that God indeed blesses you with. So that'd be different than the corrupt wealthy who don't enjoy it, but rather they have selfishly, greedily hoarded it. But today it's the enjoyment of God. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So do you see in both cases, Jesus and Paul, about being rich in the right sense, being rich towards God, Jesus said. Being rich in good deeds. And being rich in good deeds is not the same as being generous. That's another issue. Being rich in good deeds is that my goodness pervades every part of my life, not just will I write a check. So who are these rich people? I saw this week on a website, the World Bank Development Research Group has calculated the percentile of the world's income. And if you make $48,000 in a year's time, you are at the 99th percentile of the world right now, at $48,000. If you make $25,000, you're still in the top 10% of the world. That is kind of shocking to me. So maybe he's addressing us. Now, I know the cost of living is higher here, and you still feel a lot of financial pain and pinch that the rest of the world maybe doesn't understand. But we all, you know, so God is saying this to us. Are we rich towards God? Are we rich in good deeds? And maybe the most important, don't put your hope in riches that are so uncertain. Back to verse 4. The real issue of these oppressors that evidently the churches James wrote to were experiencing. The wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. James is well aware of the farming process. Today we have combines that can kind of do it all in one. But first they would have to have workmen to mow the fields. It would lay out there and the grain dries and have to be gathered into bundles and brought to the threshing floor, and then you got the harvesters, and you don't know exactly what's happened here. I mean, why would they work for nothing, or what's going on here? But somehow, those with the owners were taking advantage of the ones they had hired, or in some case, was this some kind of enslavement, or did they promise them one thing and then turn around and they didn't give them what they, but yet there wasn't a choice. But there's some definite mistreatment here. When injustice happens, we often think only in terms of the oppressor and the oppressed, as if that's the only two parties involved. But this passage reminds us that that's not all that's involved. There are oppressors, and there are those who are oppressed, and then there's the Lord Almighty. And that's what the oppressors forget. And that's what the oppressed evidently forget, too. That there's an issue of trusting the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. Verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. The luxury, of course, pictures the extravagant lifestyle. The second term, self-indulgence, Paul used it to describe, in one case, immoral women. Ezekiel used a related term in the Old Testament to describe the immorality of Sodom. We get the picture. It's the lifestyle plastered on the gossip magazines as you go through the checkout line or whatever. And at first it appeals. You go, oh, what would it be like to live? And James hits us with the reality at the end of verse 5. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. It almost seems like he's using two pictures at once in a single phrase or sentence. The idea of being fattened actually is supposed to be a positive thing here, it seems. We don't think of being fattened as being a good thing, but if you are able to be fattened, it's a picture of feasting. You can have everything you want. Oh, this is great. But it says you have feasted away. But the second picture is this. But instead of being at a big party, you're actually like cattle the day before they go to the slaughterhouse. So you haven't realized, he's saying, to the unjust rich, you have not realized that while you have been indulging, what's really going on is you're preparing yourself for slaughter, like a cow munching away, not knowing what tomorrow holds. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. You know what that verse makes you think about in last week's news? Did you read about James Bulger, the Boston mafia guy, mafia boss? At 81 years old, they caught up to him last week. Found him living on hoards of cash he had stashed away, been on the lam for some 16 years since he was last seen. Responsible, it seems, for at least, 19 known slayings? Not to mention endless lives that he will have wrecked, hardworking people he cheated through extortion, loan sharking, racketeering, murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now he'll pay in some way, but ultimately the eternal judgment he faces is what should make him shudder. So James is making sure we understand that God sees injustice. But what about us? If we're the victim of injustice as a believer and there's nothing we can do about it, then what? Verse 7, he turns to us, the congregation. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. He's trying to change our whole perspective of time. Our whole perspective of God. Our whole perspective of injustice. And the key phrase in 7 and 8 is clear. Be patient. Put about 17 A's in there, okay? Be patient. What is patience? Is it just sitting there and taking it? Endurance? Misery? There's two main Greek terms that James could have used to describe patience. One of them he used earlier in chapter 1 where he talks about how trials produce perseverance, a character trait that is really the result of a process. This endurance is based in a confidence that God is developing in us in trials. Well, this is the term that probably describes more about the process. It's two words. The first word is long. It's the Greek word makro, like much or big or whatever. So long, and the second word is a word that describes our emotions. Long emotions, or long-tempered. Long-suffering is the way it sometimes is translated, but that seems to put the emphasis on what we, the hurt, the consequence we feel, but it's really about having a character trait of being long-tempered, as opposed to what? Short-tempered. Says God is developing something in us as we face injustice where we can change the way we feel. We are in charge of our emotions. God holds us accountable for our emotions. He says God is producing a long-temperedness where we quit getting mad at injustice. That anger is something that God enables us to address, where our emotions begin to calm. Obviously, it's a process. It means that we are expecting God to do something good in the long view. We expect that. And so it begins to affect our emotions when we have confidence about the reality. An interesting use of this phrase was Hebrews 6:12, where it amazingly says that Abraham was patient about God's promise for a descendant. Was he? Not at first. In fact, he committed immorality, of course, Hagar. But evidently, this trait began to take over in those many, 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 many years of waiting for a descendant. Where Abraham, by faith, developed patience in God's good plan. So be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. That's an ending point, okay? The reason you don't have to be patient at that is that once you're in heaven, impatience is not an issue. The Lord's coming here is not a reference to His coming in judgment, though. You know, after describing, you know, that the unjust, wealthy oppressors are going to be judged, there's the Lord Almighty holding them accountable. He really kind of puts that on the side now. And he doesn't talk about that anymore. Because the coming he refers to here is almost undoubtedly the rapture, it's the parousia, the coming of Christ for us. He's coming to deliver, to reward, to bless, and it's the anticipation of the good, not the judgment of the bad, that is to transform our emotions. Although it's true that God will bring the unjust to justice, that's not our true comfort. The real sweetness is not in revenge. I saw on a kind of a sidebar about this James Bulger. One of the many he killed was a former girlfriend who, I guess, knew too much and didn't want her to talk, so he killed her and, in fact, had her body mutilated. It's a horrible thing. And the family is saying how sweet it is or how good it is. I don't think they used the word sweet, but good, this closure. And I'm thinking, no, it's not really going to close anything. I mean, yeah, it's good to bring him to justice. But you see, the solution to God's to the world's injustice is not that someday we're going to be sitting in heaven just going, oh yeah, they got theirs. Is that what we're going to be doing in heaven? Not at all. We're going to be so consumed with the glory of being with Christ, and that's going to be our peace throughout eternity. So why not start now? Why would we think that getting back at or watching some unjust person's suffering is our solution? It's not. It's the anticipation of being with Christ. Be patient. God's going to transform our emotions as we anticipate the closeness with Christ. Something we can work on now. Some Christians probably object to the thinking that somehow the way you get through life is just thinking about heaven. like it's a cop-out. I mean, we got to do something now, right? And again, if it's injustice towards others that we can address, yeah. But when it's injustice towards us that we can't fix, no. Think of the many people over the centuries who have endured patiently by anticipating heaven. John Bunyan, writing Pilgrim's Progress in prison, writes fondly of that difficult journey and the road and the obstacles and the temptations, all because of what? He's going to the celestial city. And that gives him hope and strength. And the masses of people who have lived in slavery and in our own country, this tradition of songs called Negro spirituals, what are they about? Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. And deep, deep river, my home is where? Over Jordan. Right up in the chariot, and going to lay down my burden down by the riverside. They couldn't fix it. Fortunately, there were good people who eventually addressed, you know, whether it's slavery in England or slavery in America. But when you're in that situation, a godly person has to hang on to the hope, not the wish, but the confidence that they are going to be with Christ. Because some injustices in our life will not be settled in this life. And we need a God-centered, Christ-centered patience till He comes. Look how James again uses the farming illustration in verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. And how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. The early, the late rains. There's nothing you can do but allow time to pass and to work hard in the interim when you're a farmer. You cannot rush harvest. It doesn't say that the farmer waits for all the bad farmers to be judged. He's not looking at the bad. He's looking at the crop. He's anticipating the yield. And so, James applies it to us now in verse 8 and says, you too be patient. And what do patient people do? What does it say? Stand firm. Literally, establish your hearts. There's an internal thing that God is doing. That while we are living with injustice, we don't just sit there passively. We don't just twiddle our thumbs and put up and let time pass that way. But rather, we can trust and enjoy and utilize the time till Christ comes back to let this whole process establish our hearts. Paul told Timothy something similar about where to focus in this unjust world. For the grace of God, and there's a longer description, the grace of God that saves us, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what we're to be doing while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This life is not just that, okay, now I got the heaven thing settled, so I just go out and I want to get some of the worldly, you know, things, you know, I got to enjoy this and I got to try to, you know, finish my bucket list according to the world. But rather, we spend this life pursuing godliness because we want to see our hearts established. In fact, it's crucial to our patience, our transformed emotions towards injustice, while we wait for Christ to return. So what are you struggling with? The injustices we experience can probably seem a little petty compared to slavery and martyrs and John Bunyan and families of murder victims. But we do know what it's like. And we know those feelings of justice and wronged and put down and all that passed over. Life isn't fair, we tell our kids. Right? What does God tell His kids? Life isn't fair, but this isn't the fixin' place. Be patient until the Lord comes. Stand firm. If there's something you can do for others who are mistreated, chapter 2 said, do it. Feed the poor. Help the widows and the orphans. People out of work, people with addictions, emotional problems, difficult home issues, marriages. Do good works. Live out your faith. But when there's nothing you can do for yourself, put your eyes on Christ and His return. And kind of as a, almost like a parenthesis, but an important one, verse 9 says, and while you're struggling with all those injustices you feel from the world, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So don't take it out on other believers. We expect a lot of other believers, maybe especially because the world mistreats us in a sense. So don't waste this time grumbling against. Now, this word grumbling or complaining or grudging, different translations, it probably is not quite the, it's the same attitude that James addressed in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 about slandering, speaking against, and that heart judgment we have. But this is probably not a verbal kind of a thing. It's an emotional word, groan or sigh. It's the way we feel about one another sometimes. We think of certain people and we just groan. And James is addressing our emotions and says, don't. Or you will be judged. Now that's interesting. In fact, the only time in this whole passage he actually uses the word judge, it's about believers. It's about us. He, of course, speaks of judging the unjust, wealthy, corrupt, whatever, in the first verses. But he says, we could face judgment, meaning God's evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, for our groaning against one another. Another way to look at the return of Christ, he says, is though He's coming to parousia, in the rapture, to rescue us, on the other hand, He is still the judge who's standing at the door. And so we don't want Christ to return while we're nursing these groans and attitudes against one another. He returns in verse 10 to another reason to be patient. Brothers, as an example of patience, in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we considered blessed those who have persevered. So we should draw strength by looking at the suffering patiently of others who are our spiritual mentors and models. He says the prophets. So let's look at the prophets. Hebrews in Hebrew 11 talks about the heroes of our faith. And he brings up the prophets in that long list. He says, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. Of course, we're thinking of Daniel there. And so he tells about how faith, the great prophets did great things. That's the victory side of it. But keep reading. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. Let's think about something. Jeremiah, put in that horrible dungeon, and He had just produced the book of Jeremiah to give to the king, and the king tore it up and threw it in the fire. Had to go through it all again. Imprisoned, mocked. They were stoned. A prophet, Zechariah, one of the lesser known Zechariah, stoned at the hands of Joash, who had once in his earlier days been a godly king. They were sawed in two. That story isn't told in the Old Testament, but another ancient writing about Isaiah says it was him, perhaps. They were put to death by the sword. Uriah, I believe it was, by King Jehoiakim. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised compared to the previous. God had planned something better for us, meaning us in the New Testament age, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So there is a future issue that that is driving their faith and their endurance. They were looking forward to what? The resurrection. And they were looking forward to something that they would share with us, which is redemption and eternal life, all of which is accomplished by the only Savior of the entire world of all ages. And so, yeah, let's anticipate. But what a hard example to learn from. Or you want another one that can kind of make you feel guilty? It's the middle of verse 11. You've heard of the patience or perseverance of Job, and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Oh yeah, Job. Anytime you want to start feeling sorry for yourself, great book to just read the first couple chapters and the last couple chapters and just dabble a little bit in the middle too. A godly man. Had it all. And then God allows Satan to take away his 10 children. They all die. And all his wealth. And his health. And he's sitting in an ash heap, scraping his boils in pain. His wife spiritually abandons him and says, just curse God and die. But at least he had friends, right? No, the friends show up and they go on and on and on and on saying, really, it's your fault because of your sin. How bad could it get? And Job, as we would, questions God. And God never really answers him except to say, so where were you when I created the world? And what right do you have to tell me what's just and unjust and the right thing to do? Whoa. And Job ends up saying, I repent. And he begins to just worship God. That's the appropriate response. Now we know that in Job's case, the Lord did finally bring about an incredible blessing. He never got those 10 children back, by the way. But he got 10 more. Talk about a big family. And he got all the wealth and more wealth and long life. But consider Job. The suffering, the experiences are a mixed bag. Sometimes, like Isaiah perhaps, someone has ended up dying an unjust, violent death. Other times, like prophet Daniel, really died in his old age a hero, well respected. Is there something that ties together this impossible to explain variety of experiences, blessings and trials? Is there something that is consistent about God through it all? The last line. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The final and ultimate reason that we can be patient, see our emotions even transformed, is because we rest in the character of God Himself. That He is compassionate and full of mercy. If we just look at it from the human perspective, it looks like God is some kind of an arbitrary ogre rolling the dice. And some get the lucky piece that lands on the lucky square. And others, God says, oops, too bad. But isn't there something here that says that's not the way it works, but rather that God, in all situations, is good. He is compassionate and full of mercy. And we will understand that as we wait patiently, trusting in the character of God. He's calling us to look at this through the eyes of eternity. That's why He says, wait till the Lord comes. You tell our kids, just wait. You're going to see this is going to be okay. And so the reality probably is that about 50,000 years into heaven, we will see this differently. And 50,000 years later, we would say, boy, I wish I would have just waited and thought and felt differently about all those injustices. And I wish I would have been more like a patient farmer going through the dry spells and the working the rocky ground and questioning the weather and all that. I just wish I'd been patient. And I just wish, probably 50,000 years later, that what happened at work, the salary thing, or winning the argument, and we might just think that the time we spent grumbling against others was a terrible waste of energy. We might think that, boy, if I could have just read Job more carefully, and instead of blaming God, would have just worshipped Him. Because I really think that many millennia into eternity, as we are wholeheartedly and still tirelessly, vocally praising God, we will be praising Him that He is full of compassion and mercy. And since James has clued us in before the end of our life, we kind of know what we need to do. Stand firm and establish your hearts in that internal sense. Draw me close to you. Praise Him. Live godly, not in worldly passions, holy, dedicated, until the Lord returns. Let's pray. Oh Father, we can't understand the suffering we see or the suffering we feel. And You never said to understand what has happened, but only to understand who You are. And so we submit ourselves to that and anticipate, not with a negative dread endurance, but with a great anticipation, the culmination of our relationship with You. And help us, Lord, to begin to rest, trust, and enjoy You more till You come. In Jesus' name, amen.